Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
Rightio, well, we're continuing in 1 Peter, and today I'm reading two sections. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, and then chapter 3, 1 to 9. And as Nick prayed earlier, this passage says some things which are probably a little bit sometimes, I guess, hard to digest, tricky. And in fact, when I was sort of reading it to Stephen, he said, "Really? We're preaching on that?" And I said, "Well, isn't it good that we're not avoiding the tricky passages?" So may we all have ears to hear what God is saying. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And then chapter 3, verse 1 to 9. "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Karen. So what do we feel about that? A number of years ago, while I was at uni, I had this friend I used to catch the bus with, and we would talk about all kinds of things. This was before people were addicted to their phones, so we actually talked on the bus. And she wasn't a Christian, and I was, and it eventually got to me sharing the gospel with her. And I feel like at times some of my best gospel presentations have been with this girl, this woman. But at one point, she eventually said to me, "Nick, I will never be a Christian because how Christians treat women." And she was referring to this verse, the chapter 3, verse 1, "Wives, submit to your husband." Or more specifically, she was referring to how Christians have interpreted and applied that verse. And fair enough. Fair enough. The real tragedy of that story is, well, aside from the control and the abuse that this verse has been used to justify, which is a tragedy, the other tragedy is this is the opposite intended effect of this very passage. What is meant to be a witness and an expression of a life lived so well that it invites people into the kingdom, it's become a barrier, a sticking point, a blockage. And so what do I want to do this morning is is yeah, like Aaron said, we're not avoiding this stuff. I want to all of us to dive deep and explore this carefully. And they're going to ask three questions, which one is, what is the context? Because a text used out of context is a con. Quotable. What's the context? What is Peter saying? And what does it mean for us? So what's the context? What is Peter saying? What does it mean for us? Let's pray again as we head into this, because that would be valuable for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and that all scripture is God-breathed, is your very word, and is useful for teaching, correcting, training, and reproofing in all righteousness, to equip your people to do the works you've planned for us. And Lord, we pray you would speak to us, challenge us, correct us. Lord, we want to submit ourselves to your word, and we don't want to allow our desires, our context, to inform what you are saying to us. We want to hear your voice clearly. And so we invite you, speak, Holy Spirit, speak through me now, so that you would be glorified. We thank you and praise you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter is writing to scattered disciples throughout the Turkey area in Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, all these other Asia names. And it's written in the context of first century the Roman Empire. And there's three kind of areas, like bits of context I want to draw attention to. And the other thing to say is this is really part two of a two-part series. We heard from Jesse last week from chapter 2:11 through to 25, and now we're kind of tackling the second half of this one part, this one bit. But Peter's writing into the first century, where the Roman Empire was the global superpower. Like they were the ones in control. They were the government. And the way that Rome established their government, they take their massive armies and go up to a town, and with their it might not be exactly like this, but effectively, they surround their town with this massive army, this incredible superpower, intimidating. There's no hope for this town, and they say, would you like to join us? If not, we're going to wipe you out. And so the town would join. They had no other choice. And so all these areas that Rome would conquer would either be defeated and decimated, or they join the Roman Empire because they had no choice. And this time of history was known as Pax Romana, Roman peace, which was described as they would come in and decimate an area, destroy, obliterate people, kill people, and then call it peace. And people under that government had no option, they had no choice but to submit to that government. And similarly, this was a situation, a circumstance, a time in history where slavery was a real thing. Slaves had no right, they had no power, they had no option to escape their circumstances, or they'd be killed or exiled or whatever else. They had no rights, no power. And similarly, this was a patriarchal society. So under the Roman Empire and throughout the wider world at the time, men were the ones with citizenship, status, rights, and women came under the men, or the wives would come under their husbands. Women had no rights. They had no power. They had one purpose, was to make children for the husband or to live to the pleasure of the husband. So the husband were to lose interest, they would move on to others. They'd cast them out, or they'd just beat them into submission. And even at the time, there was what was known as Aristotle's household rules, where it said that women couldn't have their own friends. The only friends they had were the friends of the husband. Women couldn't have their own gods. The only gods they had were the gods of the husband. They had no right. And because they were weaker, physically weaker, they were considered inferior. They were considered property. They couldn't objects to be used to the pleasure of the husband. And then if there was no use, to be cast aside. That was the context. That was the normal experience for women, for slaves, for people under the Roman government. And so you can kind of imagine Christians who come to faith and realize that there is now, that all are one under Jesus, that Jesus saves everyone, that people are equal, that women have rights and are also made in the image of God. And they're free. And they all come together, you know, people under this government, slaves, wives, they come together around a table and go, what do we do? How do we live this out? How do we stand up under the suffering we experience at the hands of others? Given that we're free, that we have this eternal inheritance, that we have this eternal hope, what do we do? And I kind of imagine Peter at the end of the table says, okay, guys, this is what you can do. This is how you are to live. And he starts off this part, this advice, this instruction to these people, not at 3 verse 1, but at 2 verse 11, which is why Karen started our reading with that. It's important to understand it in context. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war in your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, so that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And so in the context that these people were experiencing, the context that Peter's writing into, is very different to our context. We're not under the Roman Empire. We're under a government where we have rights. We have the opportunity to go and protest. We have the opportunity to speak out. For other people. We work in situations where there are labor laws and we have rights and we have the opportunity to complain and escalate things. Like we have options to withdraw ourselves from dangerous and harmful situations. Same as in marriage. Like we have a different cultural context. And we'll talk about a bit more about it as we go. But then also looking at the context in the book, as I said, it follows this pattern, this instruction, live such good lives among the pagans so they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So effectively, Peter's saying is live differently. Even though they may accuse you of doing wrong, even though they might harm you, live different so that people see how you live. And that good, that influence, that impact that you have, they'd wonder, what's different? Why do they respond this way? What's different about them? And then Peter kind of unpacks, what does that look like in specific contexts? And he starts by speaking about government and submitting to every form of government in 3 verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake for every human authority. And then in 18, he says, slaves in reverent fear, submit yourselves to the master. Not only those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. And in those two contexts, he says, work and submit yourself to the flourishing of those under whom you're under their authority. Working for the flourishing of the city that you're in. Working for the flourishing of the master that you serve. Working for the flourishing of the marriage that you're in. Living such good lives that they see it. And they wonder why. And that might just lead to people asking why. So the end of this section, which wasn't read, is verse 14 and 15. We'll just read 15. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Live such good lives, people see and they glorify God. And then a few examples. And at the end, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. That's the context that Peter's writing into. So in that context, given the context of the setting he's writing into, the context in the book, what does Peter say? What does he say to wives and then also to husbands? Well, let's have a look. Let's dive into it now. We've had enough delay. So, verse 1. So, 3 or verse 1. Starts off, wives. Stop there. All right. We're going to have a little Greek lesson. There's a whole series of different cases. There's the indicative, the... I can't remember the others. The important one is the vocative. Vocative case. Now, this is a case where Peter's addressing a specific group of people. And wives is in the vocative case. So when you go home, you go, what did we learn from the sermon today? Vocative. Addressive. Hopefully more than that. But the point is this. This is addressed to wives. This is addressed to women in this context. This is not addressed to the husbands to tell the wives. Does everyone understand that? Yeah, good. There is something that's addressed to husbands, and we'll get to that soon. And he says, wives, in the same way, in the government, slaves towards their masters, in the same way, wives, submit to your husbands. Again, thinking of the context they're in, they have no other option. They have no rights. They have no inherent value in the culture that they're in. But Peter says, submit to your own husbands so that even if they don't believe the word, they might be won over without words, but by the behavior of their wives. Now, what does submit mean? Now, we heard from last week, there's a few things to be really clear what submission doesn't mean. And I'm going to borrow Jesse's slides here and Jesse's points. What submission does not mean, it does not mean that you agree on everything. There's clear examples of that in Scripture of wife submitting to husband but not agreeing. And later on, Peter mentions Sarah and Abraham. Sarah did not agree with Abraham on everything. And yet she's lifted up as the model, as the example. Submission does not mean blindly following. Submission does not mean that you do not have any influence or do not have any say. Submission does not mean getting all of your spiritual strength from that person. It's not putting your hope in the redemption of your marriage or in your husband or your wife. Submission does not mean living or acting in fear. Submission does not mean that you put up with evil or sin. What does submission mean? Submission is an act of worship, as Jesse established. It's the first mention of submission in Genesis was Abraham going up to worship. Submission is surrendering your rights, your power for the flourishing of the other. And submission is submission to the gospel. It's based on the hope that we have in God. And so giving up what we might have for the sake of others. Another way of looking at this passage is, you know, wives, submit to your own husbands. What's the opposite of submission? What are the alternatives? What else could we do to kind of combat the circumstances that we might find ourselves or they might find themselves in? It could be defiance, manipulation, deceit, resentment, guilt, clinging on to control and power to get their own way, to manipulate, to use your power to get your way. But Peter says the opposite. Give up your power for their way, for their flourishing. And the purpose is so that They see something different. They notice something different. They see your conduct, the way you live, which is the same word that's used about in the first chapter about living a holy lives, that our hope leads to holiness, holy conduct, that they see your conduct and so are one, are converted, are come into the kingdom. Not necessarily by words, but by your conduct. The purpose of this is to win the husband, is so that the husband might see and wonder and ask questions and hear the good news of Jesus. And Peter goes on, he says, your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Again, in the context, if a woman wanted to be noticed, if a woman wanted to be safe, they would put on all these very elaborate hairstyles and braids and jewelry, like way over the top to signal like I'm available and I'm like pick me. And so even with like outside of their marriage, other men might take them up and take care of them or whatever. And this sense that like from this sense of fear and insecurity, the women would adorn themselves so that they might be safe in their context back then. But Peter says, don't follow that pattern. Don't invest so heavily in what you look externally. Instead, invest in how you are internally. Look at the inner beauty. Again, your character and your conduct. And it's fascinating. He says, rather it should be your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great value in God's sight. And again, people have used this verse and said women should be gentle and quiet and silent and just, you know, submissive and quiet. But these are the very same words that are used to describe Jesus. When Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, for I am gentle and quiet in spirit. Really, what Peter's saying is women should be like Jesus in their marriage. And Jesus was gentle. He was quiet. But he also stood up for rights. He knocked over tables for injustice. Be like Jesus. But it's that inward beauty, that character, that sent a much greater message than the external beauty and whatever they could do on the outside. And again, Peter gives the example of Sarah. And again, like, why Sarah? Or why, Sarah who obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. So be like Sarah, and you're her daughter if you do that. It's really interesting that Peter picked Sarah, because you wouldn't necessarily look at Sarah as the shining light of biblical submission, even though Peter does. So she probably is. There were times that she defied her husband Abraham. Even the time when she technically called Abraham Lord refers to the time that she was laughing at the idea that she could have a baby, because she was 80, 90 years old in that circumstance. There were times that Abraham did really silly things, where he told her to pretend to be his sister when they went to Egypt, and the Pharaoh took her as his wife. And Abraham, what are you doing? Very confusing, very complex example that's given here. But I think the key thing that Peter is saying is in verse 5. This is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God adorn themselves. So their hope was not in the husband. And so if your hope is in your husband, just submit to the husband and it'll all be right. Because the husband might do the wrong things at times. The husband might not always treat you right. The husband is not your hope. Put your hope in God. And do not give way to fear. Sarah didn't give way to fear. She didn't bail or leave Abraham. She submitted. She stuck with him. And together they established the nation of Israel. And she stuck around. She submitted because her hope was in God. Not in herself, not in her husband, not in what she could do or what she can control. Her hope was in God. And so Peter's instructions to wives with non-Christian husbands and probably wives in situations of suffering and abuse was to be different by your conduct. A husband that otherwise would have cast them aside, would have getting bored and moving on or beating them. In a chaotic world, for this woman to be a person of peace, of calm, of a loving presence, something would be different in that chaotic world. That would lead to questions, that would lead to inquiry, could lead to people entering the kingdom. So that's the instruction to wives, again, in that context. But Peter does not just address wives. He also addresses husbands. What does Peter say to husbands? And it's funny, during the week I was talking to Luke and Tony, the other campus pastors, about this whole passage, like, how are we going to tackle it? What is this? And, verse 1 to 6 is literally on lists as the most hated verses in the Bible. But in this day, in the first century, it would be verse 7 that would be the most hated verse in the Bible. Because what it says in verse 7 is much more culturally confronting back then than what the first part of our passage is to us today. So it says husbands, again, vocative, addressing husbands in the same way, of submission, in the same way. Be considerate as you live with your wives. Like more accurately, live with your wives with knowledge and understanding. Like, know your wives. You know, she's not an object to use and cast aside. Like, know her. Who is she? What does she value? What drives her? What brings her joy? What is she feeling? Know your wives. Be considerate. Be knowledgeable. Be understanding. He says, and treat them with respect. It's even more stronger than that. Treasure them. Treasure them as the weaker vessel. And in here, Peter's not saying that women are weaker, but he's reframing this cultural phrase that was used at the time. As the weaker vessel, they're not inferior. As a weaker vessel, they are to be treasured, valued, protected, honored. Lift it up. And he says you're to do this as the weaker partners and as heirs with you. Heirs, inheritors, sons. Like, this is the most controversial. This is the spit take. Like, this is the stuff that would rustle feathers and people would revolt and riot about. That women had equal rights as heirs as men. That was unheard of in the first century. And that's what the men were instructed to do and how they were to treat their wives as equals, as heirs. And it's unfortunate sometimes when like it's that the Bible, as we do translations, that we remove gender from different words. Because it loses just how controversial, how significant this is. Like, when a male term is used, it's because it's talking to a group of people and it's a gendered language that refers to men and women. But for a woman to be named as an heir, as a son, is a big deal. It imparts incredible value and purpose and meaning to that woman in a way that we don't really experience today, because generally, women and men have equal rights and equal standing. That is how the husband were to live, how the husband were to treat their wives, with knowledge, treasuring them as equal, so that nothing will hinder their prayers. God's heart for the vulnerable, for the lowly, for those under authority, rather in authority, is more important than the prayers of the husband. If a husband is praying to God but behind closed doors is dominating their wives or treating their wives like the world treats women, God will not listen to those prayers. God cares more about how you treat your wife than how much you pray. And they thought what they said to women was harsh. What do they say to both or all groups? In verse 8 and 9, he says something to the groups, to everyone, to wives, to husbands, to slaves, to governments, people under government. In verse 8, Peter says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing." And this is the catch-all, like, how do we work this out practically? Like, all of us, be like-minded, like work together, be sympathetic, love one another, be humble. Don't repay evil with evil. Don't retaliate, but respond with love. Live differently. Because you are called to this. We have a hope. But what if we live this way and we do all these things? We love our wives. We submit to our husbands. We submit to unjust masters. What if it doesn't change anything? What if they don't come into the kingdom? It's all just a waste of time and effort. Well, Peter goes on in verse 14. He says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. You are blessed. There is a blessing in suffering. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." Because Christ is Lord. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, having a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." And Peter goes on, "For it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And he gives the example of Jesus, who suffered and died and rose again. And we have eternal life, eternal hope through Jesus, his resurrection. So Peter's instructions to these people in their specific context is to live such good lives, to submit, to suffer, but to do that with hope in Jesus. So that's what Peter said back then. In the context, this is what he said. So what does it mean for us? Because like I said, we're not in that same context. We have different rights. We're under a different government. We're under different work laws. And marriage, we have different laws within marriage. What does it mean for us? Well, the first thing would be to make sure that we correct our theology of marriage. Because throughout history, the church has used passages like this to justify coercive control, abuse, domestic violence. And it's very important as the church, sitting under God's word, that we call that out. Now, there is, the Bible does talk about headship within marriage. But that is Christ-like headship. Christ, who gave his life for the church, is the model which is given to husbands. And the wife submitting to the husband is the church submits to Christ. Is his body, is he loves it and values it. And both work together for the flourishing of the marriage. In Ephesians, where it talks about this, it all starts with submit to one another out of reverence of Christ. So it's important to get our thinking right. We're made equal. We have equal rights under God's kingdom, just as we have equal rights under the government. And as a church, we should call out the kind of behavior that God detests in a marriage. Controlling people, silencing people, using your spouse to fill your needs at their expense. The kind of things that Christians have used these kind of passages to justify. The kind of things that why my friend refuses to become a Christian because of what she has seen in the church. We should call out and correct and challenge. We should also be aware that there are circumstances that people need to get out of and create distance from. And if you're in that kind of circumstances, those kind of circumstances, there are means and resources available to you. You can talk to someone. The greatest power that the devil uses is deception and deceit and isolation. You think you're alone in this. You can't say anything. You can't do anything. Talk to someone. Talk to one of the elders here, and it will not be met with judgment or a biblical instruction to you know, stay in that harmful, abusive situation. It will not be met with that. Call the domestic violence hotline, 1-800-RESPECT. I've journeyed with people making that call, having those conversations, and I'm really impressed with the quality of service and the quality of advice that is given in those contexts. And I've journeyed with people inside the church making those kind of calls. This does happen. And it is helpful. So what does it mean? Like, correct our theology. Talk to someone about this. We're not created to be alone in these things. Like, Peter wrote this letter so that people he was writing to wouldn't be alone. That they had someone to talk to and work through. How do I work this out? How do I live this out? How do I journey through this? Talk to someone. There's also, for those of us who are married, like, work on your marriage. What Peter is kind of saying here is that our marriage is meant to be a witness to the world around us. And unfortunately, Christians statistically have no better marriages than non-Christians. We're not better. We haven't figured it out. We're not inherently better than the rest of the world. We're just as broken and flawed and you know, struggling, wrestling through these things. Every year, the Hills Baptist Church, we run the marriage course. And it's something that we do because we understand that marriages need maintenance. Just like your car. Hopefully you take your car to the mechanic, not just when there's something broken, but ongoing, to maintain, to improve, to tweak, to flourish, to tune up. That's what the marriage course is. 7 weeks, and we're starting one in term 3, and more information will be coming that. But if you haven't done the marriage course and you are married, you do need to be married to do it. It is an important requirement. Do it. And many here have done it and have reaped the benefits of doing the marriage course. So I highly recommend it. Also highly recommend Peacewise as well as a tool to grow, to equip, to improve how we relate, so that we can be a witness to those around us. The other thing, I'll finish with a context I think this can speak into. is mental health. I think one of the most challenging experiences someone could have is having a spouse with compromised mental health, and being a spouse with compromised mental health is also very hard, and it's really challenging. It's really hard, and not just spouse, but kids with friends, and they lash out, and it's from a place of hurt. It's from a place of they don't want to be like that, but it's they're compromised, they're depressed, they're anxious, they're not necessarily in control. And it's really hard to love people like that. I think what Peter would say in those situations is to love them. Persevere. Care for them. Do what's right for the flourishing of your relationship. Which maybe that might mean distance. Maybe that might mean space. Maybe that might mean leaning in. It definitely means seeking help and seeking support. Again, there's so many resources available. But in those kind of situations, often people feel unseen, unknown, they feel isolated. And that's not how it's meant to be. So I wonder, as a church, what can we do to step up to love each other, to support each other, to talk, even just to hear what our experience is like and then lament it together. And then reset our hope on Jesus. Because our hope is not meant to be in the restoration of that relationship. Our hope is not meant to be in the redemption of our marriage. Our hope is in God. That we are His. We are His children. We are heirs. We are sons of God. With an equal inheritance of eternal life with Him. Our hope is in His restoration of the world, the restoration of relationships. One day He'll come again to make all things right. Our hope is that our guilt and shame for the mistakes we have made have been forgiven, that cannot be held against us because God has paid for them in full. Our hope is in God. And so we don't live with fear that we might lose this relationship, that we might be compromised with insecurity. We live with hope. And I wonder, what questions would people ask of us? From our spouse or those looking in? What questions might people ask if we live with hope? Let's pray as we finish up. And worship. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this word. It's difficult, it's challenging. It's also helpful to know what it says in context. And yet, Lord, we do want to submit ourselves to Your authority, Your word. And Lord, what it means in our specific circumstances, our marriages, our families, our workplaces, Lord, we pray You'd give us clarity. Lord, we pray You'd help us talk about this and work this out in our small groups, with our spouse, with others, with friends. And Lord, we pray that we would live such good lives, that we'd live differently, purposefully, hopefully, that people would ask questions. People would notice something about us. And Lord, I do pray for those in the specific circumstances of having an unbelieving husband or wife, and acknowledge how tricky those circumstances can be. We pray for perseverance. We pray for hope. Lord, we pray for the salvation of those people, those husbands and wives. And Lord, for some, it's been years, decades. And for some, we've seen this happen. We've seen this story play out and people coming to faith. But either way, Lord, we pray that we would all put our hope in you. That you are Lord, that you love them even more than we might. That you desire all people to know you and to understand the whole truth. So Lord, we submit it all to you. We trust you. Put our hope in you. And just ask you would bring them into your kingdom. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.